This time I'd ask you to turn with me to Ruth, to the book of Ruth, chapter 1, which you'll find in your pew Bibles on page 222. We are beginning a series today on the book of Ruth. We're beginning this series because Ruth is a particularly fit conclusion to the book of Judges. If you were, in fact, a first century Jew and you had your Septuagint before you, being a Greek reader, you would have noticed at that time that the book of Ruth was not actually its own book in the Old Testament, in the scriptures, but was the conclusion to the book of Judges. It stood as the final four chapters of the book of Judges. So this morning, therefore, we begin with Ruth. And we begin with the first five verses of the book of Ruth. Chapter 1, verse 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father God, we ask that you would set your word before us, and by it you would set before us your faithfulness and your goodness as not only our God, but as our Heavenly Father. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. I want to begin by saying that it's one of the things I want to reflect on this morning is that it's normal in life to experience thorns and thistles. I think you'll agree with me when you think about to experience sorrows and to experience hurts, whether they're illnesses, diseases, or deaths, or the loss of job. Each of these are variations on those thorns and thistles. And consequently, in those moments of life where the thorns and thistles expose themselves, it is often very hard to see God's presence. It's often hard to see his faithfulness. There's a sense of his absence, in fact. But he really is there. And that's the message this morning. As you look at these first five verses, you don't see God's name mentioned. You don't hear his name mentioned. But he is here. He is faithful and present. Even in the midst of thorns and thistles, he's doing something. He's active. And so we can take comfort and consolation and assurance in him. Therefore, that is the simple one sentence or three sentence message this morning. Following from that, there are 3 points this morning, and the 3 points are these: a story of death, a pursuing God, and then finally, in the middle of the story, again, a story of death, a pursuing God, and then finally, in the middle of the story. So we begin with a story of death. When we experience thorns and thistles in this life, when we run up against thorns and thistles, when they prick us, so we are, in a certain sense, experiencing miniature deaths. They are a form of death. They are, each and every one of them, they are ripples, we might say, of the consequence of Adam's sin. In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And with that death comes each and every death that we experience in the thorns and the thistles and the sorrows and the sufferings. These opening verses, therefore, of Ruth are a story of death, a story of repeated deaths, death following upon death. Naomi dies again and again and again and again. And in this way, she serves, therefore, as a very fine epilogue to the book of Judges. As I said, the book of Judges is really well connected with Ruth. It too, as a book, is reflecting on a people of God who are doing what? They're dying again and again and again and again. So we see that there's even in the book of Ruth, as it begins with that statement, in the days of the judges, there's this backdrop of death already. She and her husband Elimelech and their two sons are brought to the fore in the midst of death. But then in front of that, we see in the foreground that even there, even in the foreground, there's death to begin with. And we see that in the form of a famine in the land of Bethlehem. Think about how devastating that is. That's something that's a little we are insulated from, isn't it? When we're hungry, we go down to the store and we buy a loaf of bread from the grocery store. We have not experienced a famine in our own lives. I would assume most of us haven't. You may correct me if I'm wrong. But even the Dust Bowl, as an experience of famine, as an experience of a loss of food, is so far beyond us that it is a twinkle in the eye. But a distant thought, a memory that is passed down to us. But when Israel, think about it this way: when Israel entered the promised land, remember how the promised land was described to Israel. It was described as a land flowing with milk and honey. It was described as a land full of abundance and fruitfulness. And then even Bethlehem itself, as a location, is itself, its name, even its name carries this idea of abundance and fruitfulness. Bethlehem quite literally means house of bread. That is, it's a granary city. It's a city of grain. It's where all the grain gets stored. But now we're in the middle of a famine. So, you know, think about going out into the countryside. Think about going into a granary, one of those tall structures, and finding it empty and finding it desolate. That's what's taking place. They're in the midst of a famine. And so we read of Elimelech and his wife Naomi and their two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. They leave town in search of food. So they've already experienced the death of the famine, but now they leave town, and maybe that seems reasonable to us. I think, a man's got to do what he's got to do to look after his family. But to do so, they leave the promised land. And that, too, is a form of death. It's a sort of second death. In fact, it's an ironic death. Because Elimelech's name, it quite literally means, "My God is King." So every time you see his name, you can kind of say in the back of your mind, "My God is King." And so we hear of "My God is King" saying, "Boy, I need to leave Israel. I need to leave the land of my king and go into another land." Wasn't that strange? That's like leaving behind promises, abandoning promises. I mean, to put it this way, think of the land of Israel as a sort of almost a membership card. As you cling to the land of Israel, as you hold on to the land of Israel as an Old Testament Jew, you are not just holding to the land, but you're holding to the promises of God, that there he would be with you, there he would meet with you, there he would turn his face towards you and cause his face to shine upon you, there he would give to you hope, there he would give to you deliverance, there he would give to you life. So to turn their back on the land of Israel, to leave the land of Israel and to go to Moab, was itself a form of death. It was itself a form of dying. It's a form of cutting off. So again, we see that they've died now. They've died now twice. And even Elimelech's sons, Mahlon and Chilion, are themselves sort of harbor, they are sort of a preparation for death. They are sort of preparing our mind's eye for death. Their names mean sickly and weakly. They mean that death is upon them. It's kind of funny names. You get the sense that they must have barely survived, or maybe they were born in the midst of the famine, in the midst of this sorrow, in the midst of death. They tell of a death already approaching, a death which of course then arrives with the death of Elimelech, outside of the promised land, so that he's buried outside of the promised land. That means something. There's nothing better in the ancient Israelites' eyes than to be buried in the tomb of your father. Why? Because you had hope. You had expectation that God's promises would be fulfilled, and that truly and really salvation would be for you, that you would be delivered from death. You had that hope. But to die outside of the land, to die away from your fathers, to die away from the covenantal promises, that itself was a sort of ignoble death. It was a death of deaths. And so there we find Elimelech died outside of the land. But we're not done, are we? Because then we read that Mahlon and Chilion marry Moabite women. This too is a form of death. You might not totally catch that at first. But it's a form of cutting themselves off from communion with God. For God's word promises that the children, the offspring of a Moabite and a Israelite will be excluded from the assembly of God's people. So it's a sort of cutting themselves off. It's a sort of excluding themselves. It's a sort of death to marry a non-Israelite. So they've died again. And then finally we have one more death when Mahlon and Chilion themselves die. They finally live up to their names. Or rather we might say they finally die up to their names. They too are put in the grave outside of the promised land. The point I'm driving at here is that our passage in these first five verses wants us to know, wants us to understand, and wants us to understand it in a way that's almost beaten to death, that Naomi is dead. She's dead. She is really dead. The author is showing us her death. Think of it this way, to really grasp this. She is far away from friends and companions as she possibly can be, no longer living in Bethlehem, but living outside of Israel, outside of the promised land. She has no one to care for her in her old age. She has no father to look out for her. She has no sons to look after her. She has no husband to look after her for her. She has no one to provide for her. She has no one to protect her from evil men. She has no one to provide for her, whether by way of hunting or by sowing or by bringing in the grain of the field. She can only live as long as she has the strength to live. But once she weakens, once she turns her ankle or breaks a bone, she's dead. So she is already a sort of walking death. Naomi is dead. She is positively dead at this point. And I think we know something of what that's like, to experience this sort of living death. We can experience it in a myriad of ways, can't we? We can experience it, you know, through our own loss of function in our own lives, as we wear down, as we grow old, as we are no longer able to do what we once were able to do, right? There's a sort of feeling of death to that, a sort of feeling of a living death. I know I'm not in the grave yet, but I'm on my way. Or we can experience it in other ways. We can experience it through the loss of our spouse or the loss of our children or the loss of our parents. We experience death that way. It is a form of seeing our own mortality. It's a form of seeing that we've lost something truly, that we lack something, and that we're now closer ourselves to the grave. Or we can experience it through injury or illness, or even through the loss of work. To be told that our job is not important. Thank you for your time. You may go home now. There's a sort of living death there. And it's hard to bear, isn't it? When we experience these living deaths. And it may cause us, as we experience them, as we suffer through them, as we sorrow over them, to ask, well, where is God in all of this? Again, other than Elimelech's name itself, has the Lord been mentioned? We haven't heard his name in this passage. And even Elimelech is dead. Is God dead? What is he doing? Here, I think helpful for us is what we heard read to us this morning in the 77th Psalm. There in the 19th verse, we heard this: your way, O Lord, was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. Sinclair Ferguson suggests that when we can't see God, particularly when we can't see him in a passage of Scripture, but also when we can't see him in our lives, we should be reminded of this passage. Often where we can't see him are in the storms of our lives. Isn't that the case? We can't see him when we feel like we're adrift at sea. But the psalmist there is making this point that, well, of course you can't see him. You can't see his footprints there. I mean, go yourself. Go down to the seashore. Put your foot in the water. Take it out again. The water collapses in on where your foot was. Your footprint doesn't remain. It doesn't stay there. But the psalmist says, even though that's the case, he is there. He's still there. He is walking on the waters. Think of it this way. Men and women sometimes go to Israel. They jump on a plane. They cross the sea. They go to the promised land, Israel, and they go there looking for evidence of where Christ walked. Maybe they go looking for Golgotha. Maybe they go looking for the grave. Maybe they go looking for Peter's house where his mother-in-law was. I don't know. But you know, it's funny. No one goes to Israel. No one goes to the promised land to look for where Christ walked on the sea. To say, boy, can I find his footsteps in the sea? No. Because you're not going to find them. But he really did. He really was there. And he really revealed himself to his people there on the sea. He in the seas of our sorrows, he still yet walks, though we cannot see his footsteps. So even in this story of death, he is there. And in our own stories of death, he is there. And that leads us to the second point, once we are assured that he's there in this passage, as we look more closely, we discover that, in fact, he is there. He is a pursuing God, in fact. We have in these five verses him pursuing Naomi. He is pursuing his child. He is pursuing her even as he is pursuing his own people throughout the book of Judges. Throughout the scriptures. Let me lay out the evidence. To begin with, I think it's very interesting that we have a localized famine. It is a very localized famine. This is not a famine that's spread beyond the borders of Israel. For Moab is on the borders of Israel. So if all they had to do was hop, skip, and a jump across the border into Moab and to find rest there, that means that the famine was only occurring in Israel, which leads to the question, why? Scripture tells us elsewhere why. That he would bring famines upon his people in Israel as a form of discipline. as a form of reminder that their hope, that their help was not in their idols. It was not in their own strength, but that it was in him. That it was he that they were to go to. That it was him whom they were to rest in. He is calling them, in other words, to himself. Listen, for example, to what God promises his people in the wilderness in Leviticus 26. But if you will not listen to me and will not do all these commandments, if you spurn my statutes and if your soul abhors my rules so that you will not do all my commandments but break my covenant, then I will do this to you. I will discipline you again sevenfold for your sins, and I will break the pride of your power, and I will make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze, and your strength shall be spent in vain. For your land shall not yield its increase, and the trees of the land shall not yield their fruit. In leaving Israel for Moab, Elimelech and Naomi are not just fleeing a famine. They are fleeing God's discipline. They're saying of his discipline, no, I don't want your discipline. I want to figure it out on my own. That's what's going on here. They're in rebellion. That's what's going on in this passage. They're like children who rather than be disciplined for their wrong, have decided to run away from home. They're running down the road. That's what they're doing. But death follows them, doesn't it? Yes, the Lord pursues them, in fact. He pursues them in putting to death Elimelech. He pursues them in putting to death Mahlon. He pursues them in putting to death Chilion. The Lord, in fact, is revealing by this that he is particularly in pursuit of Naomi. He is chasing after her. He is chasing after his daughter. And we see this, particularly we see this in the use of a little phrase that occurs twice in our passage. Twice we are told she was left. Twice we're told that. Once when her husband dies, we're told that she was left. And then once when her sons die again. So there in verses 3 and 5. That too is disciplinary language. I don't know if you catch that. Scripture, the Old Testament often uses that phrase to be left. And they will be left. As a way of speaking of a sense of being under God's discipline. Deuteronomy 4:27, and the Lord will scatter you among the people, and you will be left few in number. Or 2 Chronicles 34, inquire of the Lord for those who are left in Israel and in Judah, for great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out on us. Or how about Ezekiel chapter 6? He who is far off shall die of pestilence, and he who is near shall fall by the sword, and he who is left and is preserved shall die of famine. Or Zechariah 11, what is to die, let it die. What is to be destroyed, let it be destroyed, and let those who are left devour the flesh of one another. So there's always this sense, there's often this sense in the Old Testament of when an individual is described as being left of God's judgment of having either fallen around them, fallen on them, or being about to fall on them. And that's what we're seeing here. Naomi has left the promised land. She has left God's discipline. She has abandoned it behind her, but he has pursued her. He still disciplines her. Now we might want to say that he has pursued her horribly and awfully, and we may even find our hearts cringing. But that's to miss something beautiful here. It's to miss his character. He will not let his children remain in their sins, in their sinfulness. He truly is a loving father. When his children run away from home, he does not sit there at home and say, well, they ran away. That stinks. He pursues them. He pursues his children. He does not wait for them to return, but he leaves home looking for them. And in that, he is that shepherd. You think of Christ as he goes out to look for that one wayward lamb, to bring that one back to the flock. That's what we see going on here. That is the heart of the Lord. But what is it the Lord's doing by all this? In disciplining her, it's not just an act of judgment. I don't want you to understand it. It's not just that he's punishing her. It's that he's taking away from her every idol, every false god, every crutch that she has leaned upon instead of turning to him and trusting in his faithfulness. Like Petruchio with Kate, he is stripping Naomi of her every folly and foolishness until she might be made perfect for her resurrection, for her redemption. Now comment, I say that, okay? Now comment needs to be made here. Are we therefore, because of this passage, are we meant to look at the thorns and the thistles in our own lives and say, well, of course, all of that is God disciplining me? Well, the answer is yes and no. I want to be careful on what I mean here. I mean that in one sense, no. That is, we ought to be careful against looking at a particular sorrow or at a particular thorn or thistle in our life and saying, well, that thorn is clearly here because I did this wrong over here. Okay? We need to be very careful about that. As we ought to be careful against behaving, for example, as Job's comforters behaved when they came to Job. All right? That is, for example, my getting into a life-threatening accident because of a drunk driver is not an indication that I am somehow a more sinful man than another person. Put it that way. Having a child die in an unpredictable way is not to be understood as the Lord's response to a particular sin. But what I am saying here is that all the thorns and the thistles in this life can be traced back to Genesis chapters 2 and 3. All the thorns and thistles, they're particularly in Genesis 3, there God promises to Adam and Eve that because of their sin, their lives, our lives, because of their sin, our lives will be full of frustration. They'll be full of sorrow, they'll be full of pain, and they'll be full of misery. The earth will yield thorns and thistles. He speaks that to the man, and to the woman, you will give birth in pain. And he's not just talking about farming, and he's not just talking about birthing. He's talking about the whole of their lives. Will have that frustration factor. So that every misery in this world, every thorn and thistle that we experience, has as its ultimate source the sin of Adam. Every misery, therefore, comes to us from the fall. Every misery is, therefore, not a judgment on a particular sin, but a reminding of sin. A reminding of man's sin, a reminder of how man's sin, of the damage it has wrought, not only in the lives around us, but in our own lives. That's what I'm getting at here. But what God is doing here is he's taking that natural effect of man's sin, the inbreaking of death into all of our lives on a daily basis. And he's using that as a means to pursue his children in love. That's what's going on here. He's using it as a means in order to gather them back to himself, in order to redeem them from their sins, in order to deliver them from their sins. He uses them as a means to pursue them in love. He works all things. You know, that's what Paul tells us. He works all things together for our good as those who love him, as those who are his children. Think of it this way. As fathers and mothers, right, we have manifold opportunities, don't we, to make the lives of our children miserable, right? You know, we make them clean up the toys. That's a misery. We make them to turn off the TV. That's a misery. We make them to go to bed at night. That's a misery. At least for each of these, they find it a misery. But why do we do that? Why do we make them eat their veggies? Why do we make them go to the doctor? Why do we do all that? Well, why do we, in other words, why do we willingly wrestle with them? Because we love them. Why do we pursue them in these matters? Because we love them. We pursue them as our sons and our daughters. And God does the same. And as Ruth shows, he does the same even in his works of providence. Even in the most minutest of things that happen to us throughout the day, that too he turns to his advantage in his pursuit of his people. Even in the sending of the sun and the sending of the rain, the feasts and the famines, the joys and the sorrows, he pursues, we might say, appropriately, ruthlessly. He is a pursuing God. Of course, here in our passage, having said that, we meet Naomi, as it were, in the middle of the story. We meet her before she understands that the Lord is pursuing her. We meet her before she even understands why he's pursuing her. In a little while, she will think she has figured out why he's pursuing her, and it's because she deserves it. And she thinks it's because she comes in judgment and in wrath. We meet her before she understands his intentions. And I think we know something of that ourselves. Because we ourselves know what it's like to be stuck in the middle of the story, to not know how it's all going to work out. Yeah, we know some of the big ideas, but we don't know the little ideas. We don't know how the miseries of today are going to work out tomorrow. A lot of it's in the fog. A lot of it's a mystery for us. Let me put it this way. In Ephesians 2, I like this passage. I've been thinking about this passage this week. Paul tells us that God has made us alive together with Christ and has raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places. Paul says this is true of us today. And Dane Ortlund points out, by way of the Puritan Richard Sibbes on this passage, he points out that this means that whatsoever Christ is freed from, I am freed from it. It can no more hurt me than it can hurt him now in heaven. And the point there that he's making is that as sure as I am that Christ is in heaven, so sure I know I am in heaven. That to tear me from heaven, from this point on, would really be to tear Christ from heaven. And to drag him back down into the grave and to roll the stone back in front of it. It's that absurd. And we know all this. I hope you do. But we know this, but we only know it by faith. Because still here we are caught in the middle of the story. And because of this, God's word impresses us and gives to us something that Naomi didn't have. God's word gives to us Christ. The Father gives to us Christ. He sets Christ before us. He impresses upon us, in other words, in his word, to look upon him whom God pursued even to the point of death. We're told to look to him for two reasons. That's why I had us read Hebrews. The first is actually surprising. The first is that he is the founder and perfecter of our faith. That means that we do not need to be afraid when we meet the thorns and thistles in our lives, such as Naomi was. We do not be afraid that when we fail to see the footsteps of the Lord on the sea, that we are therefore in some sense lost from the Father and lost from the Son and lost from the Spirit, that we are somehow not under his smile but under his wrath. We do not need to be afraid. Why? Because the one who is the founder and perfecter of my faith is not me. It's Christ. It is Christ who establishes our faith. It is Christ who perfects our faith. Not us. It's never the case. In other words, it's never the case of, oh, this happened to you because you didn't have enough faith. It's never the case. Because the faith that is established for us is the faith that Christ has established for us. And the faith that we have is perfected in Christ. We rest with him in heaven. But second, we see that he does this principally in our lives, day by day. And this is the second reason I wanted us to look at Hebrews 12 this morning. Is he does so by setting our eyes upon himself. He says as a word to us, look upon me. Look at how I bore myself up under the discipline of God. But I particularly bore up under his wrath. And as you look and see that I bore up under his wrath and did so perfectly, know that his discipline for you is a discipline of love and not of wrath. He helps us, in other words, to reinterpret the thorns and the thistles that we experience in our lives as that which he means not for our judgment, but for our beauty, for our preparation. He reminds us by this that as the wrath of God has been poured out upon him in the midst of our thorns and thistles, it is the love of God which is being poured out upon us. God's discipline on us is motivated not by his wrath, but by his love. So though we may not know, okay, we may not know the end of the story. That is, we may not know, well, what is he up to in this precise moment of thorns and thistles? I do not know. I can rarely interpret in the moment. I'm not a prophet. He has not given me that gift. Yet, I know that he is impelled in his work towards me out of love. And not out of wrath. His love for us, as we are in his Son, is given to us. It is a love which impelled him, therefore. It is a love which impelled him to send his only Son to die for us, that we might live. The writer of Hebrews, therefore, is encouraging us to grab hold of that which Naomi could not, our suffering Savior. That by gazing on him, we would not be given over to bitterness, but be given over to joy, knowing, aha, the Lord is good to me. Even in my thorns and thistles, he uses them to my glory. And that he enables us to know by the assurance of the faithful presence of his Son. He is preparing us for his Son. Let us pray. Father God, we ask that you cause us never to treat lightly the thorns and the thistles in one another's lives, but to know them for what they truly are. They are the consequence of the fall. They are the consequence of sin. They are the consequence of the entrance of death into our lives. So may you cause us to see in each and every thorn and thistle death. But even as you cause us to see death, may you cause us to see life in Christ Jesus, your Son. That even as he bore up under your discipline, bearing up your wrath which was for us, so also by his life he turns each and every thorn and thistle in our life to a means by which you are preparing us for glory. So, Father, may you soften the bitterness in our hearts. may you grant to us peace and patience in the midst of the thorns and thistles. And may you set our eyes upon your Son. And may you remind us that even now we rest with him. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.